Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We have the TV on a decent amount when the Olympics are on, especially because of cable and the Olympics app thing that's on Apple TV. So you can watch Olympics. You could watch Olympics all the time. So we had it on the TV a decent amount. But that also means that you're going to be seeing a whole lot of commercials because there's tons and tons, especially around the Olympics. And there'll be times when I'll see a commercial that I'm so displeased with that I'll tell Maria, we're never buying anything from this company ever, because that commercial was so bad, which probably sounds ridiculous, and it probably sounds ridiculous to the Lord too. But that's something that I'll say. But then there's other times when I'll see a commercial that I like so much that I'll say, if I was famous, I would endorse that product for free. I would just call them and say, hey, this is me. You don't have to pay me a dime. I love what you're doing so much that I'm just going to endorse you. But nobody's interested in that. That's okay. The center of this passage, this first passage in Acts, the center of the passage this morning is Jesus calling on us as Christians and empowering us to endorse, to witness, to testify to his gospel. It's what this passage is about. So hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is what the Lord says. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, we're going to see three main calls, three main directives for us as Christians from this passage of Scripture this morning. And it's the way we'll look at the passage. So the first thing is to be assured that Jesus really is alive. It's the first thing we're going to see. The second thing, by the Holy Spirit's power, witness to Jesus. It's the second thing the Lord will tell us here. And then third, be encouraged that Jesus is returning. So that's the way we're going to look at this passage. But before we get there, we should introduce ourselves a little bit to the book of Acts. It's actually, and you probably picked up on it at the beginning, it's actually the second part of one big book. So almost like Tolkien writes the Lord of the Rings, right? It's got those three parts that are three different books. Well, that's the same thing that we have here. So Luke, who we know from the New Testament, from the letters of Paul, was a physician by trade, became a Christian, and then was a ministry associate of Paul, going around with Paul on different missionary journeys. So Luke writes this one big work. And the first half is the Gospel of Luke. And then the second half is this book of Acts about the beginning of the church. And he writes this all to this guy named Theophilus, which means lover of the Lord. And we don't know much about this guy. It seems like he was some sort of official, maybe, in the Roman government. But in any event, he's a Christian. Luke is compiling all of this to encourage him, but no doubt understanding that it's going to encourage other Christians. And of course, in God's providence, it's Holy Scripture. He understands it'll encourage the church for all time. And so, again, it begins in the Gospel of Luke and concludes with Acts. And in the Gospel of Luke, we're given Luke's motivation for writing the Gospel and for writing Acts. So this is Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And there he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so Luke is the beginning of that story. It's the part where Jesus is on earth. That's the thing that really separates Luke from Acts. So Jesus is literally on earth. Look at, in our passage, how he sums up the Gospel of Luke. In verse 1, he calls it the first book, the book of the Gospel of Luke. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So again, Luke is about when Jesus is actually on earth. And it's interesting the way he breaks it up here. So he talks about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He gives these two categories, doing and teaching. Jesus is both of these things for us, right? He's a doer and he's a teacher. And we understand this. It's easy to major on one of those at the expense of the other. You probably feel that yourself. If you think about Christians you know, usually you could probably think, okay, this person is better at doing, or maybe they're better at teaching. It's easy to emphasize one of those things. But Jesus, of course, is perfect at both of these tasks. So he's a perfect doer, and he's a perfect teacher. He always loved people perfectly with his words, with his teaching, and with his actions, right? That's a good thing for us to pray for. And in terms of him being a perfect teacher, look at what we see in verse 2. He says, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen. So he's still summarizing Jesus' life, summarizing his ministry. But one thing we see here in verse 2, part of the way Jesus loves people is by commanding certain things. Our culture isn't crazy about that concept. They don't really get that. In our culture, a lot of times to command something of somebody else, they see that as necessarily unloving. But of course, that's not true, right? Love and commands, those aren't mutually exclusive. In Christianity, they both work together, and they work together perfectly in our Savior. So again, Luke, he's summing up the first part of his writing, the Gospel of Luke. But there's this overlap between the two works. There's an overlap between the Gospel of Luke and then Acts. And you can see it. If you read the end of Luke, read the beginning of Acts, you'll see it's like a Venn diagram. For those of you that are going back to school, if you haven't learned about Venn diagrams yet, you'll see there's this overlap between these two works. The Gospel of Luke ends, and Acts begins with the same event, which is Jesus spending time with his apostles, his closest followers, after he's been resurrected and before he ascends to be with the Father. That's what happens at the end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. Now look at the main note Luke makes about that time. What's the most significant thing that's happening after he's resurrected and before he goes to be with the Father? Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And this is our first main point this morning. It's the first main thing that Luke is pointing out to us, is to be assured that Jesus really is alive. Be assured that Jesus really is alive. Verse 3 again, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So Jesus proved that he was really alive. He had been dead, but he'd been resurrected. Now, historically, there's no question that Jesus was executed. So if you look at what the secular histories, so what non-Christians wrote about Jesus, there's not much, first of all, right? The Gospels are the main source, but there's a couple things that other histories will point out. And one of the things it points out is Jesus died. He died a criminal's death on the cross. The question is, what happened after that? So everybody's agreed to that part. He died. The question is, what happened after that? After Christ died on the cross, did he stay dead? And Luke is telling us, no, he didn't stay dead. Luke's telling us that he rose from the dead and he's alive. But does Luke just expect everybody to take his word for it? Right? Does he just say, listen, dum-dums, I've got a PhD, all right? I'm Luke the physician. So just listen to me. No, he doesn't do that, right? He says that there is proof that Jesus is alive. So what are some of these many proofs that he's talking about here in verse 3? Well, remember how the story of the resurrection happens in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't like what happens in all the made-up religions where there's one person that has this religious interaction, and then they go to everybody else and say, hey, here's what happened. And then everybody else is relying on that soul, that single human. That's not the way it happens in the Gospels, right? Jesus appeared to lots and lots of people. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to the groups of eyewitnesses that he lists. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 4. Christ was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, it's another name for Peter, then to the 12 apostles, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And of course, Paul here doesn't even mention the group of women who were the first folks to actually see Jesus risen from the dead. Probably he didn't do that because in the Roman Empire, women weren't seen as legitimate witnesses in court. So he understood, as I write this letter, that's not going to do much for people, right? Which is another evidence for the resurrection. If you were making up this story, you would not have women be the first people that saw Jesus. It would be like if I was making up a story and I said, hey, we saw a moose in the backyard, which is something that we would love to see and has never happened. But let's say I'm trying to convince you, I'm lying about it, but I'm trying to convince you. Well, I'm not going to say our 3-year-old Hayes told me that he saw a moose, right? That's not going to do it for you, right? It's the same thing in this culture. You wouldn't have women be the first witnesses. But in any event, so you've got those women, but then Paul lists these multiple other groups of people who had seen Jesus alive. Big groups that are seeing him on separate occasions. And they're not just seeing him sort of at a glance. They're spending time with him. They're doing things with him. In fact, the gospel writers, they mention that these people that saw Jesus, they touched him, right? Mary Magdalene hugs him. We see that in Matthew 28. They ate with him. See that in Luke 24 and John chapter 21. In fact, the phrase in verse 4 of our passage where it says, and while staying with them, talking about Jesus, staying with the disciples, that word for staying, it's probably talking about a kind of fellowship that includes eating. Well, corpses don't do any of those things, right? They don't hug you. They don't eat with you. They don't spend time with you. We see in the gospel stories that the disciples even examine Jesus' hands and feet and his side to be sure this is really Jesus, really the guy that we just saw on the cross a few days ago who was dead. We see that in John chapter 20. So Jesus is doing all these things that dead people can't do. And he's doing it multiple times with several different groups of people, some as big as 500. If you're like me, you might remember growing up and watching some of those David Copperfield specials on TV. So he was a magician, really popular, right? In the 80s and 90s, he would have these big specials where he would make the Statue of Liberty disappear or cut somebody in half or these other illusions. And the thing was, he would do these magic tricks, but he controlled the entire situation. Because that's what magicians have to do, right? He controlled how many people there were. He controlled who the people were that were watching. He controlled how long they got to watch. You know, whatever illusion he was performing, he controlled all of those things. He controlled where they were allowed to stand. So he's in charge of the whole nine yards. Because see, somebody can only fake people out for so long and under certain circumstances. They have to be controlled. But Jesus wasn't only bringing in a few select people, right, to a theater of his choosing for a limited amount of time. No, he's going out to multiple big groups of people on their turf where he's not controlling the scenario. And like the end of verse 3 says, he appeared to them during 40 days. So it's not just a one-off. There's a huge group of people that saw him multiple times. So this couldn't have been a hoax, at least not as far as those eyewitnesses were concerned. Jesus had been dead, and now all these people had learned that he was alive. This is part of Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. When I read that in 1 Corinthians 15, you might have wondered, oh, that's an odd note. Why say that, right? Some of these people are still alive. What Paul's saying is, you can go and talk to them if you want to. They're alive. They saw Jesus risen from the dead. You can go and check out their story. See what they say, right? It's true. And you might wonder, well, wait, but groups of people lie about things all the time, right? And that's certainly true. We know that. But we also know people only lie about things when they have something to gain from it. That's why people lie. when they have something to gain. But as we read the book of Acts, you know what this group of people, these witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, you know what they have to gain in the book of Acts? Persecution and potential death. That's the payoff for them. Is that something you would lie for? Of course not, right? No, these people who saw Jesus die and then saw him alive, they had every reason in the world to say he was dead and no earthly reason to say he was alive. And yet, they're telling everybody that he's alive. And the only explanation for that is because they had actually seen him alive. And they knew that that meant he was God. And they were willing to take the earthly consequences of saying that, even if it meant death. In verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. So be assured that Jesus really is alive. It's the first thing Luke points out, that the story of his life and death and resurrection, it's all real. None of this is fake. It all really happened. And so when you're doubting that the path of Christ is worth it in this life, be assured that you'll be with him one day. And that'll be worth it, but because Jesus really is alive. When you're struggling to pray because you're doubting it does anything, be assured that Jesus hears your prayers and that he takes them before the Father because he really is alive. When you're doubting that your sins have really been forgiven and that God sees you as righteous and justified, remember Christ's blood has been effective for you because he really is alive. It's all true. All of it. But because Christ is alive, he rose from the dead. But Luke goes on to point out, even though he's alive, he's not here anymore. He's not on the earth any longer. Look down at verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So after Jesus' resurrection, he spends 40 days with these followers, and then he's taken up to heaven to be with God the Father. And that's where he is now. And so the big question is, okay, what is the church supposed to do now, right? That's the natural question. So as Christians, everything in our life is supposed to be centered on Christ, which is pretty straightforward in the gospel stories. When Jesus is still on earth, you just follow him, literally, right? So if his body goes to this town, you follow his body, right? You talk to him. You do the things that he tells you to do. You follow Jesus. But Jesus isn't here anymore. Right? He's in heaven now. So what does the church do now? Well, from the very beginning of the book of Acts, it's clear Jesus has a plan for that. He's not surprised by that. It's not something that he gets there and then he's like, ooh, wait, I'm about to leave. What do we do now? No, there's a plan that our triune God had before the world began, and Jesus begins to execute this plan. That's why in verse 4, Jesus is giving orders, right? He's ordering them to do things. He's giving directions. There's a plan. So what is the plan? What's the mission here? What's the church supposed to do now that Jesus is leaving? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So this is the mission Jesus gives to these Christians. This is the task he gives to his church, to be witnesses. And we know what that means. Now, it's easy to come to it and to think, okay, I'm in church, witness. So can I get a witness? And people hollering and stuff like, forget all that. No, in the normal world, what's it mean to be a witness? It means you're called on to testify, right? So you're sitting on the stand, you've seen something happen, it's significant, and so you're testifying to that thing. That's what Jesus is telling the church they are given the task to do. Be witnesses. Testify. Flip a page to the left. Not a page to the left, sorry. See, if they had put Luke and Acts next to each other, which is probably what they should have done, no matter, they didn't do it. That's okay. John's there, it's because it's different from the other gospels. Anyway, flip back to Luke's gospel if you've got a Bible open. I wish it was a page to the left. You're looking at the tail end of Luke's gospel. We're looking at chapter 24, verse 26. Chapter 24, verse 26, Jesus gives the same sort of instructions here. And this is what he says, Luke 24, 26. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed, witnessed, testified proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You can flip back to Acts now. So that's what he's talking about. The church's mission is to preach the gospel to the world. The Great Commission says the same thing, right? Go, preaching, right? Taking the gospel to people. That's our mission. Our mission is to testify to the world about the gospel. The church's mission is to testify to the world that God, because he's so good and loving, created us to have a relationship with him, but we ruin that relationship by rebelling, by sinning, by turning away from our good God and creator and disobeying him, living lives of sinful disobedience. And that sinful rebellion, that deserves to be punished. Because of our sin, we deserve hell. But in God's grace, he didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life so he could be a perfect sacrifice on the cross and give his blood to pay for all of the sins that people who would trust in him would ever commit. And then Jesus rose from the dead to break the power of sin and death, provide a way into eternal life. And that forgiveness of sins and that promise of eternal life, that's now freely available to anybody who will decide to turn from their sins and place their full hope and confidence in Christ and follow him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And that's the message the church has for the world. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is the message that we have for you, right? You can be reconciled to your creator through the blood of Christ, through your sins being forgiven. You can avoid eternal punishment. And all of that can happen, not by you trying to be more holy, not by trying to clean up your life, but by trusting in the one who is perfect on your behalf, by putting your hope and confidence in Christ alone. And if you want to talk more about that, grab me after the service or shoot me an email or talk to a member of this church, somebody that you know is here and is a Christian and can talk to you more about the gospel. So our marching orders are to testify about Jesus. That's the plan, for us to be witnesses to the world. And this is one thing that's important to understand. It's important to understand that we're the only ones who have this message. So the job Jesus gives to the church is the only one that can do that job. We're the only one that believe the gospel, the only one who have experienced it and can testify to it, right? And this is why this is important to understand. There are lots of good things that need to be done in the world, right? Tons of them. So the poor need to be cared for. The creation needs to be protected. Children need to be taught how to read. People need to be kept from being exploited. We could sit here all day and just list problems in the world that we could do good things to help. And praise God, as Christians, we're able to participate in those sorts of good deeds, right? We should participate in those things as we have opportunity. But we always have to remember there's only one task that no other organization in the world is going to do. All those things I just listed, there's organizations that are trying to help with those things. There is only one task that is exclusively for the church, and if we don't do it, nobody else will. And that's proclaiming the gospel, right? That's part of the thing we need to do is to keep our eye on the ball. There's been portions in church history where a big segment of the church has gotten off track, where they've taken their focus away from preaching the gospel, the one thing the church can do that nobody else can do. And they've put all their efforts into something else, doing other good things that are good. But because they're sidelined, nobody is doing that thing that's most important, which is to preach the gospel, which is the main thing that God gives us to do. And in fact, we see the apostles get sidetracked in the middle of our passage. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So Jesus had been telling them about the kingdom of God, how they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a second. And the apostles, they press pause on that, and then they do some theological speculation, right? So he's told them their mission, but they sort of ask him to pause that, and then they ask this particular question. The thing they're asking is, hey, when will the end of the world happen? That's what they're asking. That's probably what they meant when they talked to Jesus about restoring the kingdom to Israel. And we can understand that question, right? In fact, that could be one of the first questions that you would ask the Lord if you're given the opportunity. Hey, Jesus, how much longer before you return? That'd be a nice thing to know in a lot of ways. And in fact, if you walk into a Christian bookstore, there's not many bookstores anymore. But if you find a Christian bookstore and you walk in, you're going to see a ton of books that are speculating about when Jesus is going to return. It's a popular thing. You want to sell Christian books? Write a book about when Jesus is going to return. Right? It's been easy for the church to get sidelined worrying about the when of Jesus' return. Okay, look at how Jesus responds. Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So he starts by reminding them of something he'd already taught them back in the Gospels, which is, hey, nobody knows when Jesus is returning except God the Father. So he tells us not to speculate about the timing of his return because that's fruitless. Nobody will know when he's going to return. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But look at the next thing he says in response to their theological speculation. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus seems to be saying, hey, keep your eye on the ball. I don't want you speculating about my return. I don't want you spending your time and energy on that. I want you to be preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's your purpose. And so, of course, as a church and as individual Christians, we want to keep our eye on the ball. We don't want to get sidelined, right, by that first thing we talked about. We don't want to get sidelined by focusing on tasks that slow us down from the ministry of the word. And we don't want to get sidelined by focusing on theological speculation in a way that slows us down from the ministry of the word and proclaiming the gospel. No, these are our marching orders. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So this is our job, to be witnesses to Christ. But the thing is, that's not an easy job, is it? It's a hard job. So like I said, we were gone 2 weeks. We were down south visiting family, and there were a few times when I was in a situation where in some way I was about to testify about Jesus in some way to a family member who might not like what I was about to say. And I instantly felt my heart beating fast, right? And I felt anxious. And the people I'm talking to, these are people that love me and that I love. In any situation, this should be the easiest one for me to testify about this hard thing. But it was hard, right? And oftentimes it gets harder than that. Remember what we saw in Revelation in the previous months. We're actually supposed to be willing to witness to Jesus, even if it means we'll be killed for it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And this happens all the time in criminal cases, right? A witness gets threatened, and then out of fear, they decide not to testify. Right? We're tempted to do that same thing. In fact, that's what happens to the Apostle Peter after Jesus has been arrested. You remember that story? There's this young girl. There's a group of people. Jesus has been arrested. Peter is sort of following behind to see what happens. This young girl says, "Hey, this guy was with Jesus, I think." And then Peter, out of fear, says, "No, I wasn't." Right? "I don't know this guy. I don't know him at all." And he ends up denying Jesus three times, right? He does the opposite of witnessing to Jesus, and it's out of fear. It's a hard thing to testify to Christ. So this is our mission, but how's it going to work? Because our flesh is weak, and our resolve is limited. And if one of Jesus' closest followers couldn't even stand the pressure, then how in the world are Christians today? How are we supposed to do it? If Peter couldn't stand up for Jesus, then how are you supposed to do it at work or in your extended family or with your neighbors? But remember how good Jesus is. And part of his being good is that he never makes a command of people without also giving them provision for the command. Period. He always does it. Jesus never makes a command without giving us the provision for that command. And the provision for this command to preach the gospel, to testify to Christ, it's found in verses 4 through 5 and verse 8. Let's start in verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So how will the church be able to faithfully witness to Christ? Because they're about to receive power from the Holy Spirit. That's the provision. That's how the church is able to be a faithful witness to Jesus, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is our second main point from this passage this morning. By the Holy Spirit's power, witness to Jesus. By the Holy Spirit's power, witness to Jesus. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. This time it really is just a page. Go to the right, one page. Acts chapter 2. This is a passage we'll look at in a few weeks, Lord willing, where Jesus' words are fulfilled and the Holy Spirit fills up the apostles. Look at what the Spirit empowers Peter to say to the assembled crowd of non-Christians. Chapter 2, verse 32. The Spirit has come, and this is what it produces in Peter. Chapter 2, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. So Peter, the one who in his own strength, just a few weeks before, denied Jesus three times, even though he knew it was coming, by the way, Jesus told him, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter has it in his head, don't deny Jesus, don't deny Jesus, don't deny Jesus. And yet he does it. That Peter, who shows himself to be so weak, now all of a sudden he's faithfully testifying to who Jesus is and what he's done. But see, that's because he's not doing it in his own strength. He's doing it because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is the exact same Holy Spirit who lives inside of you as a Christian. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So if you've trusted in the gospel of Christ, you have been given the Spirit, and you were sealed with it. It's not going anywhere, right? That's why I've got a book stamp that puts that seal in the front of my books, so that if you take it, you will feel conviction and give it back. Because that seal can't go anywhere. It's pressed there. That's what the Spirit does to us as Christians. Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the Holy Spirit that you got the moment you first trusted in Christ, he's not going anywhere. It's irrevocable. God won't take him back. The third person of the Trinity is living inside you. He's not going anywhere, and it's him who gives you boldness, the boldness that you need to witness to Christ. Flip over to one spot in Acts. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 32. This is where the apostles have been arrested by the authorities, and the authorities say, hey, if you keep preaching the gospel, bad things are going to happen to you. And this is how they respond. The apostles, chapter 5, verse 32. They've been told to quit preaching, and this is what they say. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So what they say is, okay, we're going to keep preaching the gospel, and not simply because we are witnesses to these things, but because the Holy Spirit in us, he's a witness to these things too. And it's the Spirit who provides that confidence. The Holy Spirit that you have wants to be a witness for Jesus. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. That's the key. That's the thing to remember. The Holy Spirit in you wants to testify about Jesus, wants to witness to Christ. I will oftentimes eat cookies in the kitchen at times that are not cookie times. Because I'm a grown-up. I praise the Lord for it. I can eat cookies anytime I want to eat cookies. Such a good thing. But I'll try to do it secretly because we have 1,000 children. And it'll be like in The Lion King where there's that stampede and the baby could get run over or something if they know that I'm eating cookies in the kitchen. So I try to do it secretly, but what I've noticed is when you have so many children, the chances that there won't be any children in the kitchen, slim to none. So what I've started doing is I'm okay to give that kid a cookie. And I'll say the same thing. I say right place, right time, right? Which I feel like is a good lesson for little humans to learn, right? It's not all going to be fair. Everybody doesn't always get the same amount of cookies, but you are in the right place at the right time. Praise the Lord for it. Here is this cookie. But part of the deal with me giving them that cookie, and they all know this, is do not tell your siblings that you got this cookie. But we have one child who's not in here right now, and she just can't handle it. She's so pleased with that cookie that she just has to find her siblings and let them know that she is enjoying that cookie and how good it is. She has to share that good news with everybody else. She just can't stand it. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit can't help but proclaim Christ. The Holy Spirit just can't be quiet about who Jesus is and what he's done and how good he is. John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus says, "The Spirit will glorify me." That's what he does. The Spirit is like a spotlight, right, that points to Christ, that's proclaiming how good he is. And that's the Spirit that, as a Christian, you have. And so the instruction for us, the direction is yield to him, right? When the opportunity presents itself, let him work in you to tell your coworkers about Jesus. When the opportunity presents itself, let him work in you to tell your extended family about Christ and your neighbors and the parents of your kids' friends. Now, that can be a scary thing. We all know that. But remember that the Holy Spirit has more confidence than you have fear, right? The Holy Spirit has more confidence than you and I have of fear. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see the connection there? The Holy Spirit provides boldness. That's what he's designed to do inside of us. And this is part of the reason why Jesus left earth to go back to the Father. You may have wondered about that at some point. Like, hey, wait a second. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. The gospel, that part of the gospel has been accomplished. Why didn't he just stay? Wouldn't it be more effective for the church and for evangelism if Jesus was just here on earth walking around? Well, this is part of the reason why Jesus left. Part of the answer to that question is because Jesus needed to go to heaven in order to send the Spirit. This is what we're taught in John chapter 7, verse 39. If you hear me say that and you think, I've never heard that before, what is he talking about? I'm going to read John 7:39, but maybe go look at it in context this afternoon. John chapter 7, verse 39. "Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So they're going to receive him in the future. "For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And when it talks about glorified there, it's talking about what happens when Jesus ascends to go be with the Father. He's glorified after his resurrection. He's gone to be with the Father. That's what happens in verse 9 of our passage. He's sitting next to God the Father in heaven. He's leaving, he's left to be glorified. John 7:39 tells us that's what had to happen before the Holy Spirit could be sent down. And that's why Jesus ascends to be with the Father in Acts 1, and then the baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen until Acts 2. Jesus has to be with the Father before the Spirit comes down, before the Spirit can fully come, at least. And here's the incredible thing about all of this. Jesus knows that it's better for us to have the Holy Spirit in us than for him to literally be standing next to us, which is pretty crazy, right? You might hear me say that and think, I don't know, that sounds weird. So I'll let the Lord tell you. This is John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The Helper is a nickname for the Holy Spirit. That's why it's capitalized there in your Bible. John 16, 7. So Jesus says it's better for us that he is not on earth right now, because that's what needed to happen for the Holy Spirit to come down. So it's kind of like the relays in the Olympics. You might have seen the long one. I don't know, the 4x800, 4x1000, I don't know. You guys run long ways. I don't run long ways. The 4x a long way. where our guys dropped the baton, or at least they fumbled it. You remember? And then Carl Lewis got on Twitter and fussed at him for it and said, how could you guys let this happen? But that's what has to happen in that race, right? One runner is running. He hands the baton off to another one. And then the first one stops. The second one keeps going. It's kind of like that here. So Jesus teaches us he had to ascend to heaven to sort of hand the baton off to the Holy Spirit. And then he comes down to live inside of believers. And it's not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active before this, right? No, the Spirit was active with the apostles and the disciples in the gospel stories. He was working with the disciples before Jesus ascended to be with the Father. But listen to how Jesus says it in John 14, 17. He marks this distinction. He says, for the Spirit dwells with you. This is before he's gone to be with the Father. The Spirit dwells with you, but he will be in you. See, that's the difference. That's the thing that Jesus had to be in heaven to make happen, is for the Spirit to be inside of you. And again, what Jesus teaches us is, as a Christian, the Spirit inside of you is better than his literal body standing beside you. It's crazy, isn't it? Crazy. That's true. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? You would think, if I said to you, okay, listen, this afternoon you can pick one of two options. Either you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, or Jesus will come down to earth and you can hang out with him in your garage for the afternoon. I think most of us, aside from this teaching where all of a sudden we learn, oh, I need to think about this differently. I think aside from this, most of us would say, garage. Give me garage Jesus, right? Rather than the Holy Spirit inside of me. Jesus says that's the wrong pick. Isn't that crazy? It's better to have the Holy Spirit inside of you than to have literal Jesus next to you. And that's because our problem in this life isn't that we just need somebody to educate us more, or we just need a good example, right? Or we just need to be inspired by seeing Jesus, or spending time with him and feeling loved by him, maybe. No, truth and examples, they don't do anything for us because our hearts are bad. That's the thing that's broken. It's inside of us. So we need his Holy Spirit inside of us. It's only the Spirit who can lead us, the way Jesus has been talking about, to lead us to be bold in preaching the gospel. He's the one we need to make us confident in our witness for Christ. And so as a Christian, when it comes to preaching the gospel, your situation is better than if you could literally sit down with Jesus, right? Your situation having the Spirit, in terms of preaching the gospel, it's better for you to have the Spirit than to not have the Spirit and maybe have Jesus teach you an evangelism class or something. Or to encourage you and challenge you, maybe every week you can sit down with Jesus and he talks to you about evangelism. That situation isn't as good as what you have or what I have. We have the Holy Spirit. And so the question for us is, are you letting the Spirit do what he wants to do? Or are you allowing him to lead you to confidently declare the gospel, to be a witness to Jesus? Are you allowing him to provide you boldness during the week with your coworkers, during holiday get-togethers with your family, at the ballpark, right? When you're watching your kids play. Pray that God would give you opportunities to do that and that you'd step out in faith and lean on the Holy Spirit. Like verse 8 says, take advantage of the power the Holy Spirit gives us for being a witness to Christ. And the way our passage ends, it makes it clear this part of the plan doesn't go on forever. So Jesus leaves, sends the Holy Spirit to empower the church for this task, to preach the gospel, but that situation doesn't go on forever. No, there will come a time when this part of God's plan will be complete. And that's actually the best part of the gospel. And it's our final point this morning, which is to be encouraged that Jesus is returning. Jesus is returning. So when Jesus ascends to be with the Father at the end of our passage, look at what happens. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, Christ, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. So Jesus is raised up into heaven. The apostles see it happen. They're gazing, we're told, which is just to like stare intently. Probably here, even staring longingly, right? We know in context that even though they know they're going to receive Jesus' Spirit in full, they still don't want him to leave. In context, that's what's made clear here. They see him leave and they don't want it to happen. When we were down south, we don't know exactly why this was, but Hayes, our three-year-old, was really clingy for me, which is a little bit unusual for our kids. I mean, when they're little, oftentimes they cling to Maria, but he was really clingy to me. And there were times when I would have to go and do something and he didn't want me to go. And if you're a parent, then you've probably said the same thing I told him, which is, I'm coming back, right? It'll be okay. It'll just be a little bit and then I'll come back. So there the apostles are. They're in the same shoes that Hayes was in down south, right? They're longingly seeing Jesus as he's taken away. And these two angels show up. And look what they say, verse 11. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus is coming back. And even though it's a better situation to have Jesus' spirit inside of you than to have Jesus' person with you, one day we'll actually have both. So one day the job of proclaiming the gospel to the world, it'll be completed, and our Savior will return to us. And in fact, listen to how Matthew 24:14 connects those two things. Matthew 24:14, it connects Jesus' return with our task of witnessing to the world about Christ. And there we're told, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So God, he's fixed a day when the job the church is given in verse 8 will be completed, and on that day Christ will return. And so our passage, it doesn't just give us confidence in our task to witness to Christ because we have the Holy Spirit. No, we're also given the greatest motivation imaginable for the task, because the task is connected to Jesus' return. And on that day, we'll finally be in the full presence of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to glorify and enjoy him for all eternity. And the better we understand that gospel, the better we get to know Jesus, the more we yield to the Holy Spirit, the more we think about Christ's eventual return, the more we'll want to testify about him. Let's pray together.